Greetings, church. It's a great service. Love the special. Freedom, security, joy. These things aren't just things we talk about and sing about. These are the things that we live when we're in the kingdom of God. And while you're standing, I'd like to direct your attention to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to talk a little bit about freedom, security, and joy here tonight. Romans chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 7 through 11, and then 17 and 18. Verse 7 says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then skipping down to verse 17. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." And if we could just pray together one more time. Jesus, you are our only King. Your word is perfect. And it is our desire to draw close to you. We want freedom, and you want that for us. We want security, and you want that for us. And we want joy, and you also want that for us. Now, God, we pray that your anointing would be in this place, in Jesus' name. And you may be seated. Freedom is a concept that everyone wants in their lives. Whether you have it or not, you still want it. And on Sunday morning, Pastor Portman read a portion of Patrick Henry's passionate plea before the Virginia Convention in 1775, which included his famous line, "Give me liberty or give me death." This man was so moved by the concept of freedom that he himself was about to raise a militia and put Virginia in a position to defend the cause of freedom, even expressing this notion that freedom is worth more than very life itself. Then on Sunday evening, Pastor Schumacher spoke of another kind of freedom, the freedom of a clear conscience. And while he didn't quote an American patriot like Patrick Henry, he did weave his way masterfully and skillfully through the pages of Holy Scripture to build a case for first obtaining and then for keeping and maintaining this other kind of freedom, this clear conscience before God and man. And still there are many other freedoms that the Bible speaks of, freedom from guilt and freedom from shame. And one such example is found in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. It says simply, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." We're not making a value judgment here. The rich and the lender aren't the righteous, while the poor and the borrower are unrighteous. It's just simply saying, if we owe, then there's a debt, and we become a servant to those in whom we owe. In a recent Sunday school class, we were discussing the concept of freedom. And for those of you who don't know, my wife and I teach Sunday school to the 12 to 18-year-olds, and it's really an awesome age group. They're sharp, they're smart, they're witty, and they're ambitious. They think they can conquer the world. And so we ask the question, what is freedom? And some common answers included the ability to do anything we want, anytime we want. So then the follow-up question was posed. Would it be freedom if you had your own house and you could live the way that you want, by yourself, any way you want? I saw a lot of head nods in that class, and some expressed excitedly, yes, that is what I feel freedom is all about. But the follow-up question caused them to think a little bit. And the question was this: and how would you go about paying for that house and paying to have that freedom? It was realized that that may not necessarily be what freedom was really all about. On Monday, we celebrated our nation's freedom, our nation's independence. And for many, the 4th of July represents a whole bunch of different things. For Nathan's hot dogs, it represents the freedom to hold an eating competition to see who can eat the most hot dogs, including the bun, in 10 minutes. The rules are simple. You have to eat it completely, hot dog and bun, and you have to keep it down. And there was a man named Joey Chestnut who consumed 63 hot dogs for his 15th title. And although this is impressive, it was nothing compared to his own personal best of 76. I brought that up in class, and I asked if there were any takers, and a person in our class thought that they might be able to eat 14, which would be impressive. For others, the 4th of July represents a day of freedom. Freedom from work and yet still get paid. Paid holidays are awesome. We were at the Sturtevant fireworks Sunday night, and as the fireworks were still in waiting, I suggested out loud that before every 4th of July fireworks display, there ought to be a reading over the loudspeaker of the Declaration of Independence in its entirety. And while my son agreed with me, well, at least he pretended to, no one else did. When we celebrate the 4th of July, though, it's probably a good idea to remember how we got to the place in which we had to declare our freedom, and then to understand why this independence is important. And our own Declaration of Independence lays out these reasons for everyone to see, and in no uncertain terms. The Declaration, before getting to the reasons for declaring independence, acknowledges a few simple truths, biblical truths. The first one is taken from Romans chapter 2, verse 11. And Romans 2:11 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." This verse comes from the context that God will respond to us based on what we believe and based on what we obey and then do. Starting in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, we read that God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he gives them eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he gives them indignation and wrath. In these verses, God presents all of the choices that we have, and there are but two. He then gives us both the freedom to choose and the freedom to chart out our own destiny in this life and the next. The first choice is to do well, patiently and continually, and the result of that is eternal life. The second choice is to be disobedient to the truth, but obedient to unrighteousness, and the result of that is indignation and wrath. Romans chapter 2 continues this stark contrast between right and wrong. Verse 9 says, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And so here the choices are stated in a slightly different way: doing evil or working good. And even if some may say, "Yes, but I am a direct descendant of Abraham, a Jew's Jew." Others might say, "Yes, I'm nobody, though I'm just a lowly Gentile." But God makes it clear that everyone is to be treated equally, as Romans chapter 2, verse 11 concludes, that there is no respect of persons with God. So whether we're Jew or whether we're Gentile, whether we're male or whether we're female, young or old, rich or poor, smart or gifted in other areas, we are all created equally, and the Declaration of Independence acknowledges this when it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are security or life, freedom or liberty, and the pursuit of happiness or joy, just like the special saying about tonight. If we want life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, then we must declare our independence from the worst tyrant of all. Sin is that tyrant. It will take from us everything that we have, and it will often approach us pretending to be freedom. Freedom of choice is a powerful thing, and so it must be used wisely. The temptation to sin can deceptively come in the name of freedom. When the serpent tempted Eve, he questioned God's authority and offered the freedom to become gods, knowing good and evil. But Adam and Eve had true freedom. Still, under the pretense of freedom, they became servants to sin. And so this freedom of choice is very powerful. Another example of this comes from someone I knew years and years ago when I was a very young man. He was a man who emigrated from another country to the United States when he was yet a young man. I knew him when he was more advanced in his age. He still spoke with a very thick accent. And I don't know the exact reasons that he left. When he spoke of them, he was difficult to understand. But my recollection was that it had something to do with a war in his own country. And so he worked hard to become a U.S. citizen, and he enjoyed the freedoms that the U.S. offered. He became a carpenter, and he made a good living. But he used his freedom of choice unwisely, and he succumbed to drinking. It was probably casual and social at first, but eventually it became an addiction. I don't know if he realized this or not, but I, myself, and probably everyone else could see that it really did have the rule over him. He would brag that he never drank on the job, but I used to ride with him, he wasn't driving, to the job in the morning. We worked about an hour and a half away, and he would drink on the way to the job. He would then drink at lunchtime and on the way home from the job. It didn't matter how expensive this addiction was, he was going to pay the price. It didn't matter that he had to give up some friends and some social occasions, he was going to do it. It didn't matter what time of day or night the addiction came calling, he was going to answer that call. He came to the U.S. seeking freedom, he found it, but then he became a servant to something else. And so this brings up important questions for us. First, how do we become free? And second, once we become free, how do we maintain our freedom? And so we go back to our opening text in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, which read, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." We're not talking about a physical death, which the heart stops and the brain activity ceases. We're talking about a different kind of death. And while it's true that when someone is physically dead, they're no longer under the addiction that this man was in which I described, but it's also true that what we do here on earth will determine our eternity, so it's really important for us to first obtain and then to keep and maintain this freedom. And I know this is a really heavy topic. And it's the reason that getting this freedom and keeping this freedom is so important in our lives. The type of death that Romans chapter 6 is describing is found in the preceding verses. So starting in verse 3, we read, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So when we repent of our sin, and when we're baptized in Jesus' name, this old sinful nature, the one that serves sin either ignorantly or willfully, complete with all sorts of bad habits and addictions, is now dead, crucified with Jesus. He paid the full price for our sins, all of them, so they can't be a tyrant over us any longer. It's our own personal declaration of independence, and it keeps us from being the servant to the tyrant sin. Our obedience to this gospel is where we found our freedom. But we've yet to answer the second question, how will we keep our freedom? Which brings up another question. If obedience to the gospel first gave us our freedom, why would we think that anything other than obedience to the gospel would cause us to keep our freedom? The reasons for our nation's independence are similar to the reasons for us to seek our own personal independence. We don't want to serve a tyrant any longer, one who takes and never gives. And while our nation's founders understood the reasons behind seeking freedom, they also understood that once freedom was obtained, it would probably be even harder to keep than it was to get in the first place. I read a recent article of a World War II veteran, and he was sad about the current state of affairs in the United States. He felt like it's not the nation that he fought to defend. And during his interview, he also expressed an optimism because he thought American patriotism and love of country and the freedoms that it represented was on the rise. So too, in our spiritual walk, if we've lost some of these freedoms, if we've lost a little bit of our joy, there's hope. We can get them back. And going back to the place of obedience, where we first found our freedom, is the answer to get this freedom back and to keep it. The Declaration goes on to say that to secure these rights, the God-given rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. At first glance, and as we know government today, this seems to be a contradiction, that government here, according to our founders, was necessary for us to maintain our freedom, to secure the rights offered in the Declaration. But for many of us, we see this huge, top-heavy government that seemingly exists only to take away our freedom and not to secure it. But this wasn't the way it was supposed to be. I remember when presidential candidates used to talk about limiting the size and scope of government to what's written in this little thing called the U.S. Constitution. Still, our founders knew that the only way to keep our freedom was to have a form of government. But there are many kinds of governments. So this led to another exercise. In our Sunday school class, I asked if anybody knew word for word and would be willing to recite it, the Pledge of Allegiance. Several proud hands shot up, and the trap was being set. So I asked one of them, would you please recite it? And this is what they said. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Does that sound right? So that's what I asked the class. Did that sound right? Did they get it right? I saw a lot of head nods. And I said, word for word? Oh, yeah, that's right. Good. Now we can move on. I then ask the question, what is a republic that you just pledged your allegiance to? There was a lot of silence, which is a rare thing in 12 to 18-year-old classes. So then I ask the question, what is a democracy? What type of government does America have? Is there a government in God's kingdom and in God's church? Silence again. To be sure, America was never intended to be a democracy. A democracy, simply stated, means that the majority rules no matter what. And so let's see an example of how this could go bad. I would guess that a lot of people think that America is a democracy. But here's an example. Suppose a person, through hard work and years of dedication, becomes the owner of a large farm. The farm grows crops that feed a lot of people. Although the farmer works hard and charges a reasonable price for his produce, people are nonetheless jealous of the farmer's success. On the ballot, there's an ordinance that all farms of his size should be taxed at 90% and that 50% of the produce should be given to a local government-run co-op to be dispersed at their discretion. Sounds fair, doesn't it? While the farmer and his family vote no, the jealous mob vote yes, and so the ordinance passes. Without incentive to succeed, the farmer downsizes his farming operation, changes his business model to avoid this new intrusion of tax. The high volume of produce is no longer produced, and everyone suffers as a result. Oops. That's literally what happens in a true democracy. God's church is not a democracy, nor will it ever be. We're not allowed to pick and choose our own ways, even if we have a majority that agrees with us. If we do, we'll forego the blessing of God and we'll become servant to sin, and we can say goodbye to our freedoms. And so tonight, I'm thankful that we have a pastor, actually two of them, who will never allow our church to be a majority rule, but instead will wholeheartedly agree with Psalms chapter 19, verse 7, that says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." It's where we got our freedom. No law of the Lord, no freedom, no conversion. So then if America is in fact a republic, what is a republic? In a true republic, power is in the hands of individual citizens as they live freely within the boundaries of the law. It benefits themselves, to be sure, but it also benefits all of society, just like our farmer friend. A republic requires a universal set of laws that apply to all, including the people that represent us, but it also provides universal freedoms to all. In a republic, individuals can be as successful as they want to be. We've all seen it. We've seen people who work very hard and achieve a level of success, whether it's for someone else or whether it's owning their own business. And we've all seen the opposite, people who have mastered the art of doing the bare bones minimum to just squeak by and still collect that paycheck every Friday. I hope that doesn't describe you. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 and 25 read, "There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise." So little things that are wise, in fact, very wise. The first thing is in verse 25. "The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer." Any one single individual ant is little, but the Bible makes it clear that we can take lessons from the exceeding wisdom of any one single individual ant. What if the ant took the attitude, "It doesn't matter what my contributions are. There's not really much that I can do. I think I'll just sit back and watch everyone else work, and then I'll take part in it at the end." I've never seen an ant just stand still while others are going by. I've seen ants march dutifully carrying food, and all of them are busy. And so we can learn a lesson from the ant. In the Republic of Ants, everyone works hard to prepare their meat in the summer, to prepare for the future. In a true republic, everyone works hard to prepare for the future. But are there other forms of government that our founders could have given us? We've seen what godless governments like socialism and communism can do to a society. It tears them apart. It destroys them. We've seen nations that are rich with natural resources, and their citizenry could be rich, but instead there's a ruling elite class, and then there's the desperate and poor everyone else. But what about a monarchy? This is the type of government that Old Testament Israel had with a king. When Israel was founded, God never intended for them to be a monarchy. But when the elders of Israel wanted to have this monarchy so they could be like every other nation, God gave them what they wanted, even though it was a rejection of the type of government and a rejection of God himself. Still, he warned them through the prophet Samuel that this monarchy was going to take freedom away and not give it. Nevertheless, they wanted it. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 9, as God is speaking to Samuel, he says, "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and gave them to his servants." And in spite of these warnings, they said, "That's okay. We want a king." When Israel had a good king, things were okay. But when they had a bad king, things were definitely not okay. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, it sums up the flaw with this, or really any type of government. It says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." So maybe then a monarchy could work. But it would have to be under the following conditions. The monarch or the king would have to be perfect. He would have to love every person in his kingdom. He would have to want to see every single person thrive and do well. He would also have to have the power and the authority to provide for and care for all of the needs of every single individual constituent. And he would have to reward their effort in a fashion equal to what their effort gives. And he would have to allow every single constituent to have direct access to him. Then maybe this monarchy could work. But since that describes God and God alone, we get to our last form of government, a theocracy. A theocracy is a type of government in which God himself is the king. God's the one making the rules, but he also abides by his own rules. And since he's perfect, it works. But he runs his kingdom much like a republic in which individuals are empowered. In fact, every individual is empowered. There isn't a single individual in God's theocratic republic that doesn't matter. Every person is important. As long as we are willing to operate within the boundaries of God's principle and God's word, any individual can become the next Joey Chestnut and eat 76 hot dogs. Or we can consume as much of God's Spirit as we want to, without regret, without remorse. He gives us his Spirit to guide us and to enlighten us, and he encourages individuals to excel within his kingdom. Anyone can do it. Anyone can make a difference. Sometimes this is a hard concept to grasp, that we could be the recipients of the position in life that God would give us, that only God can give us, and operate within his kingdom. We feel unworthy even when we consider what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 26, which says, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. As we look around the face of the earth and we look at what most governments are, if you were not born into nobility, you would never have a way to rise up to a level of being in this noble elite ruling class. But in God's kingdom, you don't have to be born into nobility through natural bloodlines, but he allows every one of us to be born again. And when we never would have had access to these noble bloodlines, being born again by his own blood through baptism allows us to be part of this nobility in God's kingdom, and everyone has access to this. Our founding fathers knew that independence, once declared, would have to be fought for, and so it was. But then it would also be difficult to keep. So they gave us a constitution, the set of laws that everyone would have to follow. I think one of the things that drive people the craziest about our own government is when our own government passes laws that everyone else has to follow, but then they themselves are exempt from following. God's kingdom is definitely different than that. When he writes down his laws in his word, it's good for me, it's good for you, it's good for pastors, it's good for everyone. In fact, God says it's good for me too, and I will honor my own word. I will never violate my own word. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This word conversation isn't talking about somebody who talks a lot or the words that we say. This word conversation comes from the Greek word, and the Greek word is politeuma. I'm sorry if I'm mispronouncing that. But it has a similar meaning to our word political. And we're not talking about Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians and the Green Party. We're using the word political the way it was originally intended to mean. In other words, it's our form of government or the constitution that governs our form of government. And so we could rightly say from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our constitution is in heaven. And we're not talking about this constitution. We're talking about this constitution. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just a republic that has a constitution. It's also a theocracy in which Jesus is the king, the only king. And so tonight, as I would invite our musicians to come, if they would. And while they're coming, I would like to direct your attention to one more verse. There were four things that were little and yet exceeding wise, and I want to talk about just one more of them. And so Proverbs chapter 30, verse 26, says that the conies are a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. These conies are small, furry creatures, about the size of a rabbit, and yet they look like overgrown guinea pigs. Their predators are birds of prey that hover above them, trying to get them. And yet, they're seldom caught, even though they have no natural defenses. They get away with this because they live high up on the rocky cliffs and in the crevices of the rocks. They're up in the mountains. And when they're grazing for food, they never go far from a place of refuge. In fact, their feeding habits are unique. They always have one or two sentries posted with a good vantage point so they can watch the birds of prey. And as soon as one looks like it's getting closer, they make a warning sound, and they all run into the rocks, and they wait for the birds to leave. And so tonight, I would invite you to stand with me. You know, we're like these conies. We make our refuge in the rocks. It may not look like we have natural defenses, but our habits are to come to a place like this where we can pursue freedom, joy, and have security. God gives us pastors posted as sentries that says, You know, we really need a clean conscience before God. You know, freedom is more important than life itself. I know of people who literally carry a copy of the Pocket Constitution with them. And it comes up in conversation when they carry it often. And I'm sure many of you, and maybe you're one of them, carry your own constitution with you. Whether it's this physical constitution, or whether it's in here and up here. And then when it's there, we can meditate on it. And it will come up in conversation. And we can put it into practice. So before we open the altar, let's ask one more question. Is there significance for us when the Bible says of the Conies that they are but a feeble folk? They also said, the Bible also said, they're little and yet exceeding wise. Sometimes we can feel like we're a feeble folk, maybe vulnerable, maybe insignificant, maybe like we don't even matter. But it's times like this that we ought to just remind ourselves that freedom still matters, and our Constitution is in heaven. And we make our homes amongst the rock of God's Word, so that when danger comes, we can just seek refuge in our own Constitution and in God Himself, our very present help in time of need. In His kingdom, everyone matters. In His kingdom, there are rewards. And in His kingdom, we can be rewarded as individuals, and we can go as far as we want to in Him. Amen? Amen. This altar is open. I would invite you to come.